If you have your Bibles, if you will turn with me to 2 Kings, chapter 22. And we will begin reading in verse 8. If you will please stand with me, rise as we hear God's word read and then proclaimed. 2 Kings, chapter 22. Hear now the word of God. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan, the scribe, went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those to do the work who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan, the scribe, showed the king, saying, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Michaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah a servant of the king, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikrob. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man who sent you to me, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you will speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke, against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Now the king sent to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments, his testimonies, and his statutes, with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. The New Testament, our text this morning, is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. Luke 14, 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant to, at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And the second said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper.' Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever." Amen. Please be seated. Thank you for standing. And let us prepare our hearts and pray and ask God to bless our time now in this portion of his holy word. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, O Lord. We thank you for your word. It is a lamp. It is a light. It is honey. It is bread. It is water. It is an evidence of your love and grace to us, your mercy to us, that you are not silent, but that you have spoken to us. You have granted unto us access to you and to your word. And so we ask, O Lord, for the blessing of your spirit as well, that as these words, which are spirit and they are life, as these words are proclaimed, that truly you would grant unto us life and spirit, that you would raise our hearts up as you challenge us with these hard sayings, as this call of commitment and consecration, of self-denial, of cross-bearing, of forsaking all, come to us. Enable us, O Lord, by your grace to hear and to respond in a way that is right. O Lord, grant unto us your grace for your kingdom's sake, for your glory's sake, We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a passage in the book of Isaiah that I think summarizes in many ways the gospel call, the blessings of God that have come to us. Found in Isaiah chapter 55. Hear now the word of God. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Wonderful proclamation of grace, an invitation to come to the waters, an invitation to come and to drink, not of water alone, but of wine, of milk, of blessings. We have been invited to an oasis of blessings, an island of relief in a corrupt and a confusing world. One of the blessings, I believe, of coming to church on Sunday is to be able to come to an oasis in the desert. We are enjoying right now rain for the first time in, a sizable amount of rain in how long? I made a comment to someone this past week. It's been amazing to me that it's already March and the hills are brown. By this time, usually, we have green hills, don't we? Now, they start turning brown in April and May and so on. But usually in January and February and March, by this time, there's at least some green. And yet now is what, the first significant rain that we've received that I can think of this year, or at least this season? If it wasn't for water, we would be living in a desert. If it wasn't for the Colorado River and the waters up north, etc., there would be no Los Angeles as we know it, no Southern California as we know it. Without the church, there would be no life. We have been privileged, we have been blessed with an oasis. And that oasis, the most amazing aspect of that oasis is that it is found in a person, not a thing. It's found in God. He is our well. He is the source of water. As we consider our text this morning, I want to spend a little bit of time beforehand focusing in on just two words in verse 25. And that is, with him. Now, great multitudes, crowds went with him, went with Jesus. The blessings that went with him, the blessings that came upon God's people who now became wells of water as well. As Jesus says, out of your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water through me. And so as we read this passage, the passage is very difficult. Jesus calls us to some very tough things to do. And we could spend our time on that, and we will. But I think it's first important for us to remember what it is that he has given to us as we consider the challenges and difficulties of following him. So the context of our text this morning is the procession of our Lord Jesus Christ towards Jerusalem. He has turned his face towards the cross. He understands where he's going. He is going to accomplish redemption. It must occur. Why I was sent. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And now the time has come where I must go and lay down my life. And so Jesus is marching towards Jerusalem to accomplish redemption and through the work of the Holy Spirit to apply it unto people. And as he is marching towards Jerusalem, as we noted last week, he is invited by his opponents, by his adversaries, by those that will crucify him to dinner, to sup. And as we looked at last week, Jesus addresses through various parables how we are to conduct ourselves in the blessings of God. In humility, with hospitality, with thankfulness, and with faith. And now Luke continues on in this account to describe that Jesus has now left that supper and is traveling, possibly in the area of Perea, and these large, notice that, these great multitudes are now following him. And he turns to them and he begins to speak some very hard things. And so before we listen to those particular words, let's go back again a little bit into the past for Jesus in our gospel account and remind ourselves of the blessings that we have with the presence of Christ. Again, we forget, I think, because of familiarity, what a wonderful blessing it was and it is for Jesus Christ to be walking on earth. We know it happened 2,000 years ago. We take it for granted, I think, sometimes. But again, the gospel account is pointing us back to that time. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized, and while he prayed, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. A voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. In Christ we are well pleased, well pleasing unto the Father. Again, in chapter 9, God speaks from heaven to the disciples and said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him. I have sent him to be my messenger, to be my prophet. Listen to what he says. His words bring life. Listen to him. In him is life. In chapter 4, we read of that work of the Holy Spirit that is already being evidenced Verse 1, being filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus returned from the Jordan. He had been led out into the wilderness. He was tempted by the devil. And then he returns again in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And then he enters his own hometown. And the scriptures are set before him. And he opens a place in the scriptures in Isaiah and says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me, he has made me the Messiah to preach the gospel to the poor, to send me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he sat down and he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The anointing of the Holy Spirit was an anointing of not only Jesus Christ, but in Christ it is our anointing as well. It is through the Holy Spirit who is with us that we are able to live and move and have our being. The fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, Paul writes. Now, it is interesting that in the prophecy of Jesus Christ as found in Isaiah chapter 11, it refers to Jesus as one who has the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. As we read the gospel accounts, is that not evident? How did Jesus handle his adversaries? With wisdom and with understanding. How did Jesus handle his disciples and those in need? With counsel and with might. How did Jesus handle the temptations of the devil, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord? Yes, we believe and confess that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, but he was also a man granted the grace or the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the same person that dwells with you and I. We have that same Holy Spirit working in our lives with us today. And we furthermore have Jesus' own words, lo, I am with you at all times, even until the end of the age. In him, we have all the fullness of God, Paul says. He is the Good Shepherd. He leads his flock personally. He feeds his flock. He knows his sheep. He guards us. In him, we have everything we could ever want or need. Count your blessings one by one, beginning with the person of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why would we seek anywhere else for anything? There is a danger in discontentment, especially for us who have been given so very much. Must it first be taken away before we appreciate it? Recently, we were talking we were in a meeting and we were talking about the work that God had done in our lives, basically our testimonies. And one of my sons was there, and I hate to embarrass him, I apologize, I try not to do that, but I do it anyways. But what was interesting is as we were giving our testimony, his testimony was, I don't know a day when I didn't know Jesus. Now, to me, that is the greatest testimony I can think of. in many evangelical circles, the child that says that says, you know what, I guess I got to go out and commit all kinds of horrible sin for a while and sow my wild oats so then I have a story to tell so I can give God more glory because he delivered me from all his wickedness. Have you ever heard kids say, talk like that or think like that? I think contrary. I've never known a day in my life where I didn't follow Jesus, where I wasn't conscious of the grace of God. I can't think of a greater testimony than that. Why shall we seek anywhere else but Jesus? It's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It is sorrow and despair. With that in mind, Jesus says to us now, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brother and sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Pretty strong language. I don't understand, Pastor. Jesus says that I must hate my family. Right? That's what he's saying there, doesn't it? Am I misreading this? Is somebody... I put my glasses on. I want to make sure I'm reading this correctly. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, do I understand you, Jesus, correctly? I have to hate my wife and my children? I'm even supposed to hate my own life? And if I don't do that, I cannot be your disciple? I don't understand. What are you talking about? I thought you called me to love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength and love my neighbor as myself. I'm even called in the Bible to love my enemies. And so what? How do I reconcile what you're saying here? Can you imagine the crowd, the multitude as they're hearing him? I'm confused. Well, fortunately, we have the rest of the Bible to help us to interpret these difficult passages. And a couple places where you can go to see that interpretation or explanation. One is in Genesis chapter 29, and another is in Deuteronomy chapter 21. But let's turn to Genesis 29, verse 31. In Genesis 39, you have this very difficult situation. You have Jacob, who has two wives. And he's having to deal with this problem. Violation, I believe, of God's word. And in Genesis 29, verse 31, we read, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked upon my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. So there the word unloved has been translated by some as hated. Now when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now, did Jacob hate Leah? No, she was unloved. She was not his first love. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, again, it talks about the man who is married to two women. One is loved and one is unloved. Or you can say one is loved and one is hated. The point is, Jesus is using very strong language, hyperbole, if you will. He is speaking about priorities. Does your heart belong to me? Have your priorities in the right order? What is first in your life? The commentator Hendrickson says it this way, a lot better than I think I could. When an alien wishes to become a citizen of the United States of America, he must renounce allegiance to his native land and take an oath of loyalty to the country of his choice. This does not mean that he cannot continue to think highly of the nation to which he had said farewell, but it does mean that from now on he must serve the land of the free and the home of the brave. Oh, I wish it was still that way. Even far more absolute and unconditional must be the loyalty which citizens of the kingdom of God sustain towards their heavenly country and its Lord of lords and King of kings. If a person is unwilling to tender that unconditional devotion, then Jesus says he cannot be my disciple. The same expression is found also in the next verse. You get the difference. You get the point. Your allegiance is not to your family, primarily. Your allegiance is to Christ. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus says it another way. You will love one and hate the other. Again, that same thing. So Jesus warns us concerning misplaced affection and loyalties. Get your priorities right, he says. What is the first priority in your life? And Jesus says, it is me. Or not. No middle ground. No Switzerland. No demilitarized zone. Secondly, Jesus goes on with a second warning in our text. He says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Notice that second, cannot be. Does not, cannot. Here Jesus addresses ignorance and unwillingness. That neither one of these are excuses. He says we must bear the cross, bear our cross and follow Jesus. Now, there's a negative way to look at this and a positive way. The negative way is the cross at this point in time was a means of execution, right? As a matter of fact, one Roman philosopher said we should not even think about the cross. The cross is not something that should be even contemplated or brought to mind. It was such a horrible thing. One author wrote, in the first century, to talk about a cross or the idea of putting a cross and making a shiny metal cross around your neck, if we were to do that in 21st century America, well, it would either be an electric chair or maybe a needle with something that kills you. In other words, it was a method of execution. When Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to bear your cross, that means we're talking about life and death here. We're talking about something that you don't want to do naturally. It costs you everything. Jesus says that we must die to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. Positively, we are investing in the future. Have you ever thought of bearing your cross as investing in the future? I read a scripture this morning from Psalm 126. Did you read that? Did you catch that? And in that text, it speaks about going as a farmer and scattering seed. But the interesting thing about the text was it says, going forth weeping, bearing precious seed. Now, I heard an illustration of this yesterday at a conference, and I thought it was such a good one, I wanted to share it with you. The thinking in Psalm 126 is not an Iowa farmer, North Dakota farmer, South Dakota, whatever, a Midwestern farmer. with his tractor and thousands of acres and resources and all. Although there is difficulty that they face as well. Farming is not easy. There's not such thing as a rich farmer. You talk to any farmer, and every farmer is poor. But the illustration points more to Africa, to areas just south of the Sahara Desert, where there's only a 3 or 4 month period where there's any water at all, any rain at all. Kind of like California. And so they harvest the food and they bring it in and they store it. The farmer does, and the family begins to live on that grain. And initially, they may eat 2 meals a day. Then later on in the year, the foods are starting to get scarce, and so they may cut down to eating 1 meal a day. Then it comes to the months of January and February, and now the rains are coming in March or April. And the store of grain is down to a very, very small portion. And they're having to scrounge and look for other ways of finding food. And then one day, the son comes to this farmer and says, "Dad, I found some grain in the shed out there. Give it to Mom so we can have bread and we can eat." And the farmer says, "No, my son, we can't eat that. We can't eat that seed. For that's the seed, that's what must be planted so we don't starve in the future." And stop and imagine that farmer as he is now, the rains have come, and now he begins to take, there's no food at home, this could be food, and he takes that grain. And he throws it away. He casts it into the ground. I could see him weeping as he knows that his family must go hungry. And the food that for their life is there. He must go forth weeping, bearing precious seed. No, in order to come back later with fruit. When that grows and he harvests. Bearing our cross in many ways is like going forth, casting away that which we treasure, that which may bring us life for future, for God's glory. Again, Jesus said, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Third warning. Jesus focuses next on, and he uses two parables, the next warning that we must hear. He says, let me tell you a couple stories. And the first story is, a man has a vineyard. A man has property. And in order to better manage his property, in order for there to be an effectiveness in his farm, he has to build a tower. Now, before he builds a tower, he must first sit down and determine if he has the resources to build that tower. And if he doesn't do that, he begins with zeal and earnestness to build something and doesn't have the resources. Number one, he's not going to complete the project. And number two, everybody's going to laugh at him. Now, notice one thing about this particular parable was he had a choice whether to build or not to build this tower. Yes, he was building for future benefit, but he had a choice. And so he counts, or should count, the cost. Jesus goes on and speaks again of another parable, speaking about counting the cost. But here he varies it slightly in that he speaks of a king going to make war against another king. Now, at first it sounds like he's the aggressor, but as you read on, you start to realize that the other king already has marshaled 20,000 soldiers and is coming his way. Or there is a threat of some sort. And so the king must sit down and determine whether with 10,000 he can conquer, he can overcome the one who comes against him, notice that comes against him, with 20,000 else, while the other is still a great way off. You see that? The other king is coming. He sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. Here, the king, I believe, Jesus is saying, has no choice. War is coming upon him. And he must respond. He must respond. The farmer chose to respond. This king must respond to someone who is coming to him. Jesus then says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Another commentator, Morris, I think, summarized what Jesus is saying this way. In the first parable, Jesus says, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to follow me. In the second, he says, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to refuse my demands. I like that. Number one, you get the difference. Okay? Reckon whether you can follow me, whether you can afford to follow me. Count the cost. But remember who I am. I'm the Lord. When you sit down and count the cost whether you are able, as he says, whether you can afford to refuse me. In other words, what is the consequence? Morris goes on, the lesson is plain. Jesus does not want followers who rush into discipleship without thinking of what is involved. He is clear about the price. Anyone who comes to him must renounce all that he has. For the third time we have this solemn refrain, he cannot be my disciple. These words condemn all half-heartedness. Jesus is not, of course, discouraging discipleship. He is warning against an ill-considered, faint-hearted attachment in order that those who follow him may know the real thing. He wants them to count the cost and reckon all loss for his sake so that they can enter the exhilaration of full-blooded discipleship. I like that. I thought that was a really good statement. The exhilaration of full-blooded discipleship. So Jesus brings three warnings to us. Count the cost. These are hard sayings. Again, my proposition statement, which I didn't read. Some of his words are hard sayings. They reveal the difficulty of attempting to rely upon our own minds and hearts to understand and accept. They challenge our thinking and call us to do that which runs contrary to our natural inclinations. In summary, we are to follow him in wholehearted devotion, to count the cost, to forsake all, and to follow him. Will you hear and heed this call? As we consider the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that we have noted and will note again and again is that in the process of ministry, Jesus will bring forth sayings of rejection. This is not the first time he has said something that was hard to accept by his hearers. To those who would not follow him. Remember, he is speaking to a vast crowd of people, and within that vast crowd were his adversaries, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, those who were lost. Though they were following this prophet, they were lost. And some here today may be in that category as lost, as enemies. There were those that were traveling along with Jesus that were looking for a way to kill him, to trap him. We just saw that earlier in chapter 14, in the earlier part of the passage. Jesus speaks to you. There is rejection to those who reject him. And it's an eternal rejection by God. These words are not only a saying of rejection, but also a call to conversion. A call to forsake all and to follow Jesus. Will you hear his call? And will you do what he says? Whatever it takes. But these words are also words that are further instruction as to what it is to be a disciple of Christ. In other words, Jesus is saying to us as well, keep on doing these things. Keep on setting me as first priority. Keep on bearing the cross. Despising the shame, but bearing the cross. Keep on forsaking all and follow me. In verses 34 and 35, we see here the final warning of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he starts talking about salt. He says, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Now, the salt that he's talking about is not the salt that you have on your dinner table. The salt that he's talking about is probably the salt that was made from the waters in the Dead Sea. And in those waters, as they dried up, there was salt and there were other substances mixed in. Chalk and other substances that looked like salt. However, with that mixture, if for some reason the salt were to actually leach away because it got wet or something else, and you go to use it, it doesn't taste like salt. It has lost its ability to do what salt does. It can be like, anybody ever tasted chalk before? It's good for nothing when it comes to food. It doesn't preserve, it doesn't flavor, it's good for nothing. Jesus says, it is fit neither for the land or for the dunghill. Notice that, it's not even fit for the trash bin or the toilet. But it is thrown out by men. Pretty tough saying. He says, here you have ears here. Are you salt? It's warning. Again, another commentator. You get your commentators today. I enjoyed some of these. So you get to, here's what he had to say on this passage. I thought it was very good. And he kind of summarizes this whole passage. The parable of the banquet and the demands of discipleship together make the same point. The call of God issued by the prophet must relativize all other claims on life. Now, he means what he said about hating and that. Everything else is second to God. The parable shows how an entanglement with persons and things can, in effect, be a refusal of the invitation. We're talking about the parable that we covered last week. The demands make clear the choice for discipleship demands precisely the choice against a complete involvement in possession or people. I thought that was a good statement. A complete involvement in possessions or people. Okay, that is not what we're to put away. There is little that is gentle or reassuring in this. But as the final saying on salt suggests, any mode of discipleship that tries to do both things, tries to be defined both by possessions and by the prophet's call, will be like salt without savor, fit for nothing much, it is tossed out. Or another way of saying it is you can't halt between two opinions. As Elijah said to Israel, if the Lord is God, serve and follow him. And if Baal is God, follow him. He who does not cannot be my disciple. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, O Lord, for the sweet words of blessing and at times the bitter words, the strong words, words of meat that come from the Savior towards us, call to consecration, call to renewal, calling us to follow you, to count the costs, to forsake all. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace that we may hear your call. That would we put aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, that we may be able to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right, at your right hand. Enable us, O Lord, to bear patiently the cross, to look to you and to find that which is needed so that we may take the next step forward in our life, to walk with joy, knowing that you walk with us, that you are walking before us, and that you will never leave us. We pray, O Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.